invite you to turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I've been looking at 2 Timothy and the messages that I've, when it's been my turn in the last several months, and we're ready for chapter 3, then today, it's true that parts of this book probably apply well, more directly to those of us who are church leaders, because he is writing to Timothy as a church leader. And certainly, like it says in at the end of this chapter, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So, yeah, it can apply to us in various ways. It's probably a way in which today's is more general than perhaps some other parts of the book. And maybe in some ways we wonder, well, has this been my experience? I mean, he says very plainly that all that will of God in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. but I've entitled the message today, Overcoming in Dangerous Times. Now, that word perilous would mean, you know, if somebody's in peril, they're in danger. So it can be translated, it is translated several different ways. perilous or terrible, dangerous. And what he says here is that there will be, in the last days, there will be terrible, dangerous, perilous times. And I always was thinking, well, he must be talking about what I think of as the last days. And probably they've already begun, but especially so in the future. But then when I saw this list that starts in verse 2 and ends in verse 5, I noticed that it says, from such turn away. So he was writing to one that lived this was shortly after the time of Christ. And so the last days must be an extensive period of time. But in any case, overcoming in dangerous times. We notice from verses 1 to 9, conditions of those times. Conditions as it is in the last times. You know, whatever length of time that is, which I think Ryrie suggests it's from when this was written until Christ comes again. And so, conditions. And we'll look at those things that are listed as conditions of the last days. And then in verse 10 and through 13, after he's been talking about this, he says, but you know my manner of life, or you've fully known my doctrine. So that's a contrast to the things that he's talking about. The contrast is his example comparing to these others that he's been talking about. And I noticed just a lot of contrasts in this chapter, which I'll be pointing out as we go along. So there's the conditions as they are. There's the contrast of Paul's life and example to these that he's talking about. And then we find the word continue. So in the last verses 14 through 17, continue. So he's calling Timothy, and he's calling all of us to have a response. When the word of his God is spoken to us, then we need to make a response. So continuing. Now, before I read the chapter then, I will just back up a little bit and look at the context. He does say, at least in the King James, this know also. Now, in the verses just before that, he was saying that the, well, here's a list of things, and these are actually from the NIV rather than the King James, but he said, don't quarrel. Be kind to everyone. This is in verses 23 to 26. Gently instruct those who oppose you. And the reason being, the hope is that God will grant them repentance, leading to knowledge of the truth, so that they can come to their senses and be recovered from the trap of the devil, who holds them captive to do his will. Now, it's probably not quite as clear in the King James where it says that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the demon who are taken captive by him at his will. And it is true that it is at his will, at what he wants. But I believe that the actual meaning is here that they may be recovered from their being captive to him to do his will, and rather to do God's will. Well, that's what he's been saying. This, as a church leader, these are the kinds of things that you need to bear in mind. This is the way that you try to help people who are trapped. But, he says, this know also, in the last days, perilous times shall come. So just be aware that not everybody will respond that way. And and then he goes on to write what he did. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. And this is the sobering one to me, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away, for this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further. For their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine. Again, now in contrast to what he's saying about those men. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, before we go into this chapter, just a little quick review. Like I said, Paul wrote this to Timothy as a church leader to encourage him. And as we notice again in this chapter, we noticed in the other chapters, verse 8 in chapter 1, he said to Timothy, be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. It was just a given. Persecution is just part of the Christian life. And in 1:12 he said, for which cause I suffer these things. And in 2:9 he says, wherein I also suffer trouble. See, it's because of the gospel. I suffer trouble as an evildoer. But the word of, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. And in 2:12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. And in 3, today's chapter, and in verse 12, yea, all that will of God in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But there's grace. He begins with grace in the first verse. Well, he didn't write it in verses. But we find it in the very first verse, and we find it in the very last verse. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, actually it's in verse 2, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace. So there is grace for every situation. The very last verse, the Lord, Jesus Christ, be with thy spirit, grace, be with you, amen. And grace is also found in 1:9. After he said in verse 7, God has not given us the spirit of fear. And I appreciated too what Brother Marvin had to say this morning about fear. You know, there is a paralyzing fear. There's a crippling fear. And here it says God has not given us the spirit of fear. It's not from God. If there's fear, it's not from God, that kind of fear, not the kind that keeps us from doing stupid things, dangerous things, but the kind that is a crippling fear, paranoia, sometimes we might say. Anyway, in verse 7, I don't know if Timothy had a tendency toward being timid or not, but I think the word here actually is God has not given us the spirit of being timid or timidity, but rather of power and of love and of sound mind. And so after he says that, he says in 9 that that God who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. We've got grace. So whatever we face, let's take that grace that God gives and let's go. And then after he's been talking about those, listing several who turned away from him, talks about that at the end of chapter 1. Then he says, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You know, grace is not appropriated in our lives unless we sense our need. Maybe I could say unless we sense our weakness. But he says, be strong in the grace. Well, the strength comes from appropriating that grace that God is constantly giving, as long as my attitude and my is such that I can receive it. So Paul seems to just keep talking about this thing of persecution, or I could say in a more general way, opposition, and I'll talk about that a little bit when we get to that verse. But grace, again, is the desire and the power, someone has said, that God gives to do his will. So appropriate that and go with it. Now, conditions as it is, or will be, as it existed in his day, and as it will be, and probably increasingly worse as the last times get later. All right, he says, and here I'm just going to point out numerous, or as I go along, numerous contrasts that I see. Now, so he says in verse 1, there are going to be terrible times. There's going to be perilous times, dangerous times. But I noted that's how the chapter starts, but it ends this way. But you know, you don't have to worry because you're given what you need. Verses 14 through 17, you have what you need. You see, the scripture is given you, and so you don't have to worry. So on the one hand, you've got this, but on the other hand, you've got what you're, for whatever you face, you've got it. You're equipped. God's grace will be there for the conditions we face. And then as I looked at the list, I noticed that I could read it this way. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, and then it ends with, rather than lovers of God. Now, I realize that that condition where it says rather than lovers of God is actually they're lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So that's all one part of it. But to think of it this way, men are going to be lovers of themselves rather than lovers of God. Well, no wonder you've got this category in between here. You see, when we are lovers of our own selves, it just brings out all kinds of things. And he names all kinds of things. You see, we were created in the image of God to be in fellowship with God. And so when Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? What's the most important one of all? What is above all other commandments? He said, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind and your might, depending which list you look at. You see, that is the primary relationship for which we were created. We were created for fellowship with him. But you know, when man fell, when man sinned, then they became lovers of their own selves rather than lovers of God. And then you've got lists that describe what is the result of becoming lovers of their own selves. So I've kind of divided this into categories, and I'm not going to look particularly at the different ones. Certainly there could be, it could be helpful just to look at some of those things. However, I kind of divided them into three categories, and the particular wording here is from the NIV, but I divided into temporal values, results of self-centeredness, and how people who love themselves relate to others. So the ones under temporal values are that they're lovers of money and they're lovers of pleasure. You kind of find that at the beginning of the list and at the end of the list. And then the results of self-centeredness, thinking about ourselves, so they become boastful and proud, unholy, without self-control. And by the way, when we, does the King James actually use the word self-control? I don't remember. Maybe it's incontinent. But anyway, without self-control, you know, it does use that term elsewhere. And you know, self-control as an actual character quality of a believer's life is not the result of rigid self-discipline. Now, it is true that self-discipline is in order, and we teach our children to be self-disciplined by disciplining them. But there is something more that the scriptural character quality of self-control in our life is. And that is, we're controlled not by ourselves, but by obedience to the prompting of God's Holy Spirit. So these people are without self-control because they are self-centered. They're rash and they're conceited. Those were the ones under the results of self-centeredness in the way that I've added it. And then look at what it says on how they relate to others. Here's what it says. They're abusive. They're disobedient to parents. They're ungrateful. They're without love. They're unforgiving. They're slanderous, brutal, not lovers of the good, and they're treacherous. Now, these are simply the results of those who are loving self rather than God. And that they're just simply because they're not functioning who they were created to be. Now, note in verse 5, it says, and this is sobering. See, after it gives all this this list of these terrible things, it says this: having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And I can only conclude that there is something that appears to be something it is not. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. I don't know just exactly what he means, but there is something on the outside that looks like it resembles in some way godliness. Otherwise, why would he even bother to say having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof? You know, we sometimes talk about this particular thing is different from Christianity than any of the religions of the world. And you could say right here is one of those. You know, sometimes we talk about the fact that none of them have their leader who experienced the resurrection. You know, they all point to the grave of their leader. But anyway, here's one. Religion, like someone said, is man's effort to reach God, and salvation is God's reaching down to man. And so having a form of godliness is what we can do from the outside. But experiencing a power that changes from within is something that is unique to Christianity. Now, the other thing that we want to remember when we talk about power, for instance, you see, God doesn't divvy out power as a gift apart from himself. He doesn't just, so you become a Christian and choom, you got a chunk of power. You see, it says, ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You see, it is himself at work in our lives, and that's where the power is. Not apart from himself, it is, you see. So these people have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. And God wants to have that power be at work in our lives. Let's see, I'm not finding, I jotted something down here, but it doesn't line up with, well, I'll just go on. So, a form of godliness, but denying the power. The thing that was kind of sobering as I was looking at that is that, okay, so it lists all these things, and there can be people having these things as a part, and we can be having a part of our lives. Now, the outside can look okay. So how does it look on the outside? A certain way, but then God looks on the inside. And so then these kinds of things are listed. Now let's note several other characteristics after it gives this terrible list of these people, and after it says having a form of godliness, denying the power thereof. From 6 to 9 then, we notice that they prey on the weak. It says, for of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts. And it's true that certain people are more vulnerable than others, and it really depends on their contact with their creator. But here again I see a contrast. The contrast between these who lead captive silly women and the ones that influence Timothy's life. You know, it says in 1:5 that Timothy had an unfeigned faith, a not faked faith. He had a genuine faith. And Paul says it was first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice. And I'm persuaded that it's in you too. So those would be women that would not be easily swayed or preyed upon by these men that it's talking about here. Another characteristic of them, it says they're ever learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So that's the result of acquiring knowledge but leaving God out of the picture. They're always learning, but they don't discover the truth, the real truth. And then it says in verse 8, as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, these oppose the truth. And we, the sources that I looked at all agreed that these would have been, although they're not named in the book of Exodus, these would have been the men, the magicians there, that did counterfeit miracles, that opposed Moses. In fact, they were able to simulate it. They were able to, on the, about him casting down his rod, but then remember, when that became a snake, that snake ate their snake. It's when they cast down their rods, it was the blood, and it was the, whatever the third one was. There were three, and then it says after that, they couldn't duplicate it anymore. But anyway, they opposed Moses. And it says, these people that we're talking about here oppose the truth like those men opposed Moses. And it goes on in 8 to name two more things. They have corrupt minds, and they are rejected as regards faith, or reprobate, the King James says. So they don't have faith. They have a form of godliness, but they don't have faith. And then verse 9. Now, their deceiving people will only go so far, because it says then in verse 9, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. And so there was a difference made between those that opposed Moses and those men. Between Moses and those men that opposed him, there was a difference made. Eventually people could see it. You know, the truth will stand. The truth will always prevail. And so it's saying here that these men that Paul is writing about to Timothy that are going to be in the last days, it will become evident eventually that they are fakes. So, here's the condition of the last days. And again, that's the whole period between the writing of the letter and the Lord's return. Now, that's what we've looked at. The conditions that will prevail. Now, again, like I said earlier, but he's making a contrast. But, in verse 10, but thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, and so forth. Here's the list. You, in contrast to that, you know, people can put on a good front, and people can say things that sound pretty good, but when you live around them, and you know, he called Timothy his own son of the faith, and he, probably Timothy's grandmother and mother came to the Lord under Paul's teaching on his first missionary journey. And Timothy traveled with Paul on the second missionary journey, maybe more, I don't remember just now. But he said, you've had a chance to observe me. You know my teaching, you know my way of life, you know my purpose. And it's in stark contrast to the list that we saw above. You know my faith, but these men are rejected concerning their faith. You know my patience, my love, my endurance, and certainly that is in contrast to some of the things in that list. They're abusers, they're without love, they're brutal, they're treacherous. So you know my patience and love and endurance. And then he says, you know my persecutions and my sufferings. Now, I think I mentioned, was it last time that I spoke on this, about how Timothy would have been familiar with some of these things because Paul, on his first missionary journey, came through there. On that journey, when he got to the mainland, he went to Antioch, and he preached at Antioch. And so, what happened? At Antioch, he preached to the Jews first. And then the Gentiles asked that the next Sabbath day he preach to them. And it says that pretty much the whole city came together. And then the Jews got very envious and began to speak against Paul. They raised persecution and chased him out of their city. That was Antioch first, and then Iconium, and then Lystra. And it says that Paul, and let's see, it was Barnabas at that time, wasn't it? They shook off the dust of their feet and went to Iconium. I guess they took literally Jesus' teaching that if they don't listen, you do that. Well, what does it say about Iconium? That was the next place. And then Lystra. But this was all in the area. And so he's saying to Timothy here, you're familiar with these things. And at Iconium, there was a great multitude of Jews and of Greeks that believed. And it says, even with the opposition, he stayed for a long time until the unbelieving Jews and Gentiles made plans to stone him. And so then they fled to Lystra and Derbe. And Lystra is where Timothy lived. And so what happened there, certainly he'd been very familiar with, although I think he was also familiar with these other things, or Paul wouldn't have said, you know about my persecutions and afflictions which came to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. And the persecutions I endured, but God delivered me out of them all. Well, at Lystra was the place where he began to preach, and he actually healed somebody. Or the Lord did through his ministry. And then they brought out, they were going to sacrifice to them, and he could scarcely stop them from doing that. Well, the whole thing turned so quickly then when people came from the Jews, from Antioch and Iconium came, and I guess there was some kind of a mob spirit because it turned them, and then they stoned Paul. Well, since Timothy was from Lystra, probably he is very well aware of these things. And like I said earlier, most likely his grandmother and his mother, whom Paul says there was a genuine faith in them, and then I'm persuaded in you, most likely they came to him under Paul's ministry. Well, he says, after he says, now in contrast to these men, you've fully known my these things in verse 10, my doctrine, my teaching, my manner of life, and so forth, and says, then you've known my persecutions and afflictions. Then he says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And in the broader sense, let's just face it, since there are two kingdoms, if you are committed to living by the direction of the kingdom of God, then you will experience opposition. And it's true that our nation was founded on religious freedom. And we can certainly be grateful for the several hundred years that it's been this way. But like I said, there are two opposing kingdoms. The one is darkness and the other is light. And if we choose to live without compromise, we will encounter opposition. I'm not sure where I heard this or read this, but it kind of seems to me like I heard, well, the statistic, whatever it was pretty amazing. And I think it was that there were more killed, more died for their faith in the 20th century than all the centuries before that put together. I see some nods on that. So it is happening in the world. We have not experienced it in that kind of way, but we also have no guarantee that it will continue as we have experienced it. And so, you know, overcoming in dangerous times. I've made reference several times to the Ken Miller case in this regard. And seeing that as we live in a society that increasingly embraces values that are counter to that of the kingdom of God, to what we find in the Word of God, some of this will inevitably be. And so Ken Miller, in his how he handled it in the courtroom and what he wrote to the judge, you know, it's not a matter of trying to oppose those who are over us. It is simply a matter that this is what I can do and this is what I cannot do based on the allegiance that I have, and I will accept the consequences. And I think that is something that we need to firmly fix in our mind and realize that most likely it will continue to become that way in much greater way than what we have seen it up to this point. You see what... talking about this clashing of values, you know, what the scripture calls immoral is being called rights. So, let's just be aware that we don't have a promise that things will always be as they have been in terms of the freedoms that we've experienced. And like I had mentioned earlier, there is severe persecution presently in other parts of the world. So a further quote from Ryrie that I had said earlier in terms of what the last days are. He says, as his return draws near, these characteristics will intensify, and that is, I'm sure, true. The last point, then, after conditions as we see them, and the contrast, my way of life, the way you have known me in contrast to these men. Now, you make a response, continuing in the things that you have learned. Don't be deceived, as in verse 13. But the things that you have learned and have been assured of, as it says in 14, remembering from whom you have learned them, don't be swayed, don't be deceived. You know you received them from your grandmother and your mother and from, you know my way of life. So stand firmly there. Don't be swayed. Don't turn away. It says here, from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures. And what a blessing it is if from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures. If you have been where the Holy Scriptures have been taught and lived. But even if that is not the case, wherever and however we're exposed to them, then we respond and God will meet us right there. And see, the scriptures that he was speaking of here were the Old Testament scriptures. It says, it is a wisdom that leads to salvation, or faith that is in Christ Jesus. Faith. You see, it is not, the salvation is not of works, Paul writes, lest any man should boast. However, I would add, and he says it right in that same passage just earlier in Ephesians, and that we had several weeks ago in our Sunday school lesson, we were created unto good works. So continue in the things you've learned. The scriptures are able to make you wise unto salvation. Now, a little on this thing of inspiration. Very familiar verse here in 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction. Or it's for teaching, for reproof, rebuking, it's for correction, and it's for training. Now, what makes, you see, the Bible is inspired. We believe in the inspiration of Scripture. Or another way of saying it, it is God-breathed. Remember what happened when God breathed into Adam the breath of life? He became a living soul. And the Scripture is God-breathed. It makes the book different than any other book in the world. It is God-breathed. It has life. This is what Ryrie says. The Bible came from God through men who wrote it. Refers to 2 Peter 1:21. Let's see, how does that say it? Prophecy came not in the old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. God superintended these human authors so that using their individual personalities, they composed and recorded without error God's word to man. Inspiration does not involve mechanical dictation, but accurate recording of God's words. Inspiration does not extend beyond the original manuscripts, though the texts we possess today have been transmitted with high accuracy. And obviously those comments are not divine scripture. However, the idea that people did their best to convey to us who have other languages the scripture the way it was inspired. And so while I would pull back from saying that a particular version is inspired and another is not, I would say that we recognize in the same way that it is the inspired word of God, which great effort was made to translate it accurately. And so the message is there. There's the inspired message there. Now, the interesting thing is that while he says in verse 15 that from a child I have known the Holy Scriptures, obviously recognizing the Old Testament as being inspired, there are several places in the New Testament where the New Testament writers recognized writings at that time that were also inspired. Like Paul writes in 1 Timothy 5:18, he quotes two scriptures, and the one is from Deuteronomy and the other is from Luke. The Deuteronomy one, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, is Deuteronomy 25:4. And then he says, the laborer is worthy of his hire. And that is quoted from Luke. And it was Jesus' words, but I'm saying it was Luke that wrote it, and he recognized that as divine scripture. And then Peter, and you're probably familiar with this, that Peter talks about how, let me just turn to it, 1 Peter 3 and verses 15 and 16. Is it 1 Peter or is it 2nd? I think it must be 2nd. kind of breaking in the middle of verse 15. Even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures. He was simply recognizing that the things Paul wrote were divinely inspired. So all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And why was it given? It is for teaching. To teach us what is right. It is for reproof and rebuking. To show us what is wrong. It is for correction. If it's wrong, how to correct it. And then it's for training or instruction. Where to go from here. And so it's all there. Like I said in the beginning, he said, you know, there's going to be perilous times. There's going to be dangerous times, terrible times. But don't have to worry. You've got what you need. You're equipped. You have the scripture. And it's there to teach, to rebuke, to correct, to instruct. So if it's there for us, if we avail ourselves to it, see what we do with it makes all the difference in the world, and would I add in the world to come. You're completely furnished, fully equipped, and he goes on to say, for every good work. So, in conclusion, a few comments. There are dangerous, perilous, terrible times that will come. But there's no need to worry, because we have at our fingertips what will assure overcoming. And that was our point this morning, overcoming in dangerous times. The conditions may be bad, but you know what you have gotten and you've been assured of. Continue in those things. So you're assured of overcoming. You see, and should conditions change to where we experience things in the more normal sense of persecution, because I said that we will receive opposition. And so in a broader sense, we could consider that persecution, especially depending on how it is. But if we should experience what we in the normal sense experience or consider persecution, and if it should be severe, then just remember it is nothing compared to eternity. When you look at both sides, when you look at the rewards, and when you look at the result, the price of unfaithfulness. Let's kneel. Father, we thank you for your word that you have given us. We simply want to take it to heart and apply it to our lives in the way that you want us to apply it. You're the one who is all-knowing, all-seeing, and you can take the same scripture, and by your Holy Spirit, apply it individually as we need that. So help us to respond. In the name of Jesus, amen.